The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Last week, I had given the first part of a sermon answering the question, does God love everyone? And in that sermon, we had talked about some of the scriptures that are used by some in an attempt to justify Christian churches opening their doors or putting their stamp of approval on homosexuality, transgender, transsexual, queer, what have you, the variety of sexual deviancy that has become the growing focus of our age, sadly. And in that first sermon, we saw that the Bible does not say what some claim about God being open, opening his doors to everyone, no matter what sexuality they might choose. And yes, it is a choice for those people. Don't believe the hype. It is a choice. Nobody can use the argument that people are born homosexual with those tendencies or that a woman is truly trapped in a man's body from birth. That, frankly, would be contrary to God's design of humanity. And actually, I've read studies, psychological studies, that show that those people that have that kind of behavior, that they were actually exposed 90-something plus percent of the time, they were exposed to some kind of deviant sexual behavior at a young age, usually from abuse. But they don't recall all of those events, and it comes out at a later time in life. And so that leads it to really being a mental health issue is what it is. Frankly, all males, if you think about it, all males were once trapped in a woman's body. And then they were born. No laughs. You've probably heard that one. It's a good one. In any case, in the sermon last week, we had read how there are many behaviors that God hates, that the Bible calls sin, and those behaviors include those things that are done within the LGBTQ plus community. And so the question that I had presented in the sermon last week was, does God hate these people? Well, perhaps a better term would be that he loves them less than he does those people who strive to be faithful to him. People that strive for moral decency, in other words. That was the conclusion after we had went through and examined a number of scriptures relating this fact. We'd looked at the context and the meaning, what the intent was and how they were phrased. And I didn't go through all of the verses last week that sexually inclusive churches or people use to try to justify their open door policy. And I said that I would continue to review some of those today that might be used, or should I say, misused by a number of people. And so there are many scriptures that talk about God being inclusive. But the inclusiveness that God desires and he desires for us to express and to have is not what some say that it is. And so let's begin by going over to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, or according to Luke, and chapter 14, Luke 14. When groups of believers gather together for a worship service, it's referred to as an assembly. They are considered congregants, and they congregate in order to honor God, and this, of course, has led to the expression, the congregation. Such assemblies include socializing that usually occurs before and after the actual service itself. And the social aspects of congregating is something that many people look forward to and that we enjoy. We call it fellowship. And Jude referred to these gatherings as feasts of charity or love feasts, as according depending on the translation that you might be using. And these are the social gatherings that you and I have when we express our friendship for one another, our camaraderie in our walk with God, our support for each other. And in this way, we show our love for the brethren. People are invited to church services. We don't just open our doors to anybody that might want to come in and to bring whatever trash they might want to into services. When friends and family who are believers choose to host a social gathering. This could be a dinner or a lunch, a brunch, or any other social event at their home or perhaps at another location. When they do this, there is a tendency that is found in human nature that is to invite those who are esteemed so that, well, we might be esteemed, or perhaps the favor will be returned to us, you know, that we'll get an invitation from them at a later point. Now, that's not always the case. That's not always the motivation for our choices, but it is a human tendency to want to include others in the hopes that they might do something for us in return down the road. But Christ said to think differently about this. He said to, when we invite people for a meal, or we could say for a social gathering, in Luke 14, in verse 12, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Now, he's saying don't invite family or friends. He's basically saying think about the motivation. What is motivating you to invite those people? But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And then you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, some would attempt to put the poor, the injured, the lame, the handicapped, in other words, or the blind or deaf, what have you. Some would attempt to put those same people into the category of homosexuals or drag queens. And they would also make a comparison between this instruction and the fact that, well, Christ, he ate and drank with sinners. He shared a meal with these people. And, of course, we discussed that connection last week, and we realized that, you know, Christ was not giving a stamp of approval to their behavior. He didn't sanction that in his midst. In fact, he told the accusers that he had called sinners to repentance, and he made a comparison between those people to people who were sick and in need of a physician. And the physician that these sinners needed was him. Not to just cleanse them and make everything all better. I'm just going to, you know, it doesn't matter what you do. I'll just give it, it's A-okay. But to show them, here's how you get better. This is the way you do it. Now, when we consider the context of this example that we had just read in Luke 14, we see again that Christ was not telling people to invite those who are wicked to your social gatherings. The context is inviting those who are not able to repay you for the hospitality, those people who are needy. You know, don't do favors to others hoping that they're going to give you something in the return down the road. Show kindness and hospitality, not just to them, but especially, particularly, to those people who are in need. And likely, those people don't get very many invitations. That's the context of what is being said. And this example cannot be compared to inviting lesbians to feasts of charity. So this becomes obvious when it speaks of being repaid for the goodwill that we might show at the resurrection, as it says, resurrection of the just, those who do right, the good, when those are raised up, when the profane are judged. Matthew chapter 7, if you go back several books to Matthew 7, God said that those who believe are to make a difference between the unclean and the clean morally. This is said verbatim approximately 40 times throughout the scriptures, and it's stated directly and both indirectly hundreds of times throughout the Bible. And I had given a sermon about this not too long ago, the holy and the unholy. This is something that God expects for us to do, is to be able to discern between right and wrong, between light and darkness. And so we're not to try to mix and match those ways, We're not to try to mix in the ways that are contrary to the ethic of God and try to integrate deviancy into Christianity. It's not a match. It doesn't work. That would, in fact, violate God's decree, as stated in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, that says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it." And so for those who think, well, this is an outdated decree, you're reading from the Old Testament there, that's no longer applicable. No, it's rephrased. That's not true. It's rephrased in Revelation 22 and verse 17, where it said, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book, talking about the plagues of Revelation. And so those people who might try to mix evil with good and call it all good, they're going to be repaid. But it's not going to be the recompense that they might be hoping for. God says that his truth is precious, that it's extremely valuable, and that we should seek it, and that we should treat it respectfully. And Christ said in Matthew 7, in verse 6, he said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you in pieces." So dogs and swine are used in this example here. They're used as metaphors to represent unclean people. They are unclean animals, animals that we are not to eat. You know, pigs are considered unclean for human consumption, and so are those animals with paws, like dogs or a bear or a raccoon. And so are some people, therefore, unclean for God's people to socialize with. It's a principle that was given long ago, and that principle stands to this day. It hasn't been done away with. This is from the New Testament. This is Christ's very words reflecting these facts. In 2 Corinthians 6, let's go over there for a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So the point is, we're not to try and transplant profane people among Christian organizations, trying to mix the two together. That's not what the Bible teaches, because their ways don't match God's ways, the ways that he intends for his people. Two cannot walk together unless they are agreed, according to Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 3 and verse 3. And so our mission in life is to learn how to walk with God, to walk hand in hand with him, which means to live his way of life. And those people who are practice sexual deviancy, they are not trying to walk with God. That is not his standards. And there are at least seven passages, we read some of those last week, at least seven passages, I think more than that, probably up to 12, that condemn sexual deviancy. And they are found both in the Old Testament books as well as the New Testament books. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, had addressed socializing with those who blatantly practice sin. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, he said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" And so there's this contrast that Paul makes here between light and darkness, between righteousness and lawlessness. And so it doesn't matter, therefore, he says, he calls them unbelievers, but it doesn't matter if somebody might actually claim to believe and say, "No, I believe." If they are practicing lawlessness, well, actions speak louder than words. We're very familiar with that concept. And so those of the LGBTQ plus community who might claim to believe in God, they don't really believe in God. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. And we had read last week, John 3, and verse 20, that says, "For everyone," not just some, "everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So they're not trying to come to the truth of God, because if they did, their deeds would be exposed. And they would realize, oh, I have to change. I can't keep doing that. And those churches who welcome such people, they're not teaching them the truth. They're not teaching them that they have to change. They're saying, you're good as is. It doesn't matter. Do whatever you want. And that, in fact, is not true Christianity. That's a cloak of Christianity. And it really keeps their people in the dark, is what it does. In Galatians 3, so there is a type of inclusion that God desires for people to practice, and God practices. There are people from all walks of life that God desires to be a part of his ecclesia, the church, the congregation. But what does that mean? What does that mean? You know, Christ told the apostles to go into the world and to preach to every creature, preach the gospel, the good news, the kingdom of God to every creature. And when it says creature, it's not talking about preaching to animals. It's talking about preaching to those people of various ethnic groups or nationalities. Anybody who will listen. Any human being that will listen. And even those who may not want to listen. It was a commission that was given to the church at the beginning of the New Testament era. And it stands to this day that that is something we are required to do. Ministers are required to do this. And the good news, the gospel, it's about a coming kingdom. And it's about a kingdom that is going to have a diverse populace. And that kingdom, it is going to have laws, like any kingdom would, a government and laws. And those are the same laws that are found in the Bible. And that's why Christ included the following instructions to those people who are called to teach. And this is something that was said after his resurrection, after he was crucified and raised from the dead. In Luke 24 and verse 47, you don't have to turn there. I know that I told you to go to Galatians 3. But he said, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in Christ's name to all nations. Repentance, which means change. Change from the moral deviancy, and your sins will be cleansed. Not to say you're sorry and continue in sins. And that should something that will be should be preached to everybody, no matter what race, no matter what nationality a person might be. So God doesn't care about race. And he also doesn't care about gender. God cares about character. The quality of a person, that is what is important. And the character that God desires for us to have comes when we recognize sin, what it is, and then we repent of it. Change. No longer practice that. And for this reason, Paul was called to become a prominent apostle to the Gentiles. And he was to teach them that God is welcoming people of all nations, all ethnic groups, as long as they conform to the morality of God. In Galatians 3, in verse 28, he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and then therefore heirs according to the promise. Now, some try to use this to say, well, see, God doesn't care about race, and he doesn't care about gender. So choosing whatever gender I might want to be, or whatever gender I might want to be with, that's okay with God, because he doesn't care about that. Well, that's like trying to call an apple an orange. And that's why I'd given you the lead up to what Paul was called to do, to preach to various people of different races, not sexualities. That's certainly not what Paul intended for us to believe. And all we have to do is consider the context. Just go back a few verses to verse 26, where he said, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then there's neither Jew nor Greek, or male or female. It doesn't matter. This is the process that we are to go through. And so what is required, therefore, to be considered children of God? What does he expect of us? Well, it requires faith. And faith is not merely saying that we believe. We can say that all day long, but if we don't have the fruits of faith, it doesn't mean a thing. Faith requires, as James bluntly put it, works. It goes right hand in hand. And those who do not have the works of faith are not faithful. Works are necessary, and they are actually confirmed throughout the scriptures. You can go over and read Hebrews 11. We've read it many times. Some people refer to it as the chapter of faith. And what it does is it goes through and it lists some of the champions of faith, and it says, here's why they were considered faithful. Because they did this, and because they did that, and they did the other thing. Works. They had the works of faith. So in order to be considered a child, phrased by Paul here as a son of God, somebody who will eventually be born again, it's not just a profession to believe. And Paul included that circumcision is something that does not consider an individual to be faithful. Because if that were the case, then every single Jew that was ever born would be considered faithful just because they were circumcised. But that's not it. That's not a key that opens the door. There must be consistent, tangible works of faith, and that includes repentance, as he said, and baptism. Peter, the Apostle Peter, had said in Acts 2 and verse 38, to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins, exactly what Christ had instructed them to do. Now, remission of sin does not mean that we can say we believe and I accept Christ as my Savior and then I'll just continue practicing sin. God forbid. Of course not. That would be hypocritical. As Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 2, how could we who are dead to sin continue in it? We can't. It's not an option. God is merciful, yes. And when we sin by mistake, he is going to forgive us. But God is not gullible. He's not going to accept people that just continue practicing their sin. He doesn't take it lightly. He knows what you and I are capable of. And he knows that we are able to stop sinning intentionally when we want to. Of course we can. We can all do anything we put our mind to if we want to do it. And so God knows that. We have no excuse when we sin intentionally. Paul also wrote in Romans 8 and verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So to be accepted by God, we have to repent, we have to be baptized, we have to have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is given to those people who repent and are baptized. And think about this. We've talked about this subject several times in the past. The Spirit of God, it's like a power he has. It's not a person. It's not three in a trinity of persons. It's a power that he has to help people, to guide people, and even to perform miracles at times. And so the Spirit of God is not static. It's not like we receive it and then we have it all the time for the rest of our lives. If we repent, we might get it. If we go back to sin and continue in that way, it's kind of like a dog returning to its vomit. And the Spirit of God isn't leading us to the vomit, to the sin, and so it's going to fade. So in order to be one body in Christ, we have to be faithful. We have to repent, we have to be baptized, and we have to continue, therefore, seeking to be faithful to God. And if those things are in place, then therefore, it doesn't matter, as Paul said, if you're a Jew or a Greek. Doesn't matter if you're Polish or Scandinavian. Doesn't matter. Black, white, red, yellow. It doesn't matter if you're faithful to God. And so think about this. We can't choose our ethnicity, can we? We can't do that. We can't choose whether or not we are male or female. It's something we're born with. We can't choose our sexuality, what gender we might want to be or to be with. It's not static. I mean, it is static, unlike those people that are not static, that think it's kind of fluid. We've heard that expression, gender fluidity, today. And so God is going to work with people when we choose to be what we were born. He is going to work with who we are when we were born and what we become in our conversion process. He is not going to choose to work with people with what they want to identify with later, male or female. I'll just pick one. Acts chapter 10. At the time when Christ continued to bring Gentiles into the church, the Apostle Peter was given a vision. He was given a vision of many unclean animals, including, you know, rats and spiders and snakes and what have you. And he was told in the vision to go to kill and to eat them. Now, in the vision, Peter refused to do this because they were not fit for human consumption. And he said in Acts in chapter 10 that he had never eaten anything that was common or unclean according to God's standards. Now, some people like to use that vision and say, oh, see, we can eat whatever we want now. We can eat pig or raccoon or rat or squid or whatever we might want to choose. That's not true, and we understand that. Peter knew this could not be the case, that he was now able to eat anything he wanted. And it says in Acts 10 and verse 17 that because he understood that that was the case, he said that he wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. I mean, if it meant that he could eat whatever he want, clearly Peter could have figured it out rather quickly, but he knew that wasn't true, so what's the point? What was God trying to tell him here? Well, Peter was told to go to Joppa and to meet with a Roman centurion, and a short time later, Peter understood what the vision meant. In verse 28 of Acts 10, then he said to them, you know how it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one from another nation. At least that was the tradition of the Jews. Don't mix, you know, in with the Gentiles when they are ungodly. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. See, that's the same phrase he used in the vision. I never ate anything that was common or unclean. But God said, no, go ahead. And this is what he was showing the Apostle Peter here. Now, some people would use this, or again, I would say misuse this, to try and say that, well, see, homosexuals and lesbians and the like, they're no longer unclean. Because God said, don't call any man or any woman unclean. Well, to believe that, you would have to disregard many scriptures, wouldn't you? Scriptures that tell us that homosexuality is something abhorrent according to God. And you would also have to disregard what Peter's vision really meant. You'd have to disregard the context because he was told to go to a Roman centurion and his family who believed, who were practicing righteousness. Notice the conclusion as Peter understood it and also how we are to understand it in Acts 10 and verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him, that is, reveres him, and works righteousness, is accepted by him. Well, does the LGBTQ plus community, do they revere God? Do they work righteousness? No. Even if some people might say they do respect the God of the Bible, their choices display a rejection of God because they are rejecting his ethic. All of God's commandments define what righteousness is, according to Psalm 119 and 172. And so neither Paul nor Peter indicated that we should accept deviancy, moral deviancy in the church. In fact, they tell us the exact opposite. In 1 Corinthians 12, I truly believe that the variety of skin color and culture among the nations is something beautiful. It really is magnificent that people are different from one another in a variety of ways, not just in their DNA, that actually there are some people in certain cultures and within those cultures, subcultures or what have you, that have many abilities or talents that that vary greatly. And when they're used for good and in a moral way, it's just a wonderful thing to behold and to be a part of. And these differences that people have throughout the world, they actually allow for us to make life more interesting and enjoyable if they are used rightly. Now, such diversity was noted by the Apostle Paul, a diversity of people and talents within the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 4, it says that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So if we are using those gifts appropriately, it comes from the same Spirit. And there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Oh, some people like to use that. Diversities of activities, but it's the same God that's working in everybody. And that's what the sexually liberal mindset would interpret in that way, that we all have different skills and we all have different preferences and it's all okay according to God. We're all human. You know, God's working with all of us in different ways. And the way he's working with that community is, it might be different. You might not be used to it, but it's still God. That's not true. Because if that was the case, we would have to be accepting all kinds of evil in the church. In verse 12, they'd like to jump down to verse 12 and say, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." All the many members, the many different diverse members with different preferences and skills and talents. Well, to believe that you can apply this to the LGBTQ+ community is more than a stretch, to say the least. And so I want to consider the context. And most of you are aware of this. Again, I think I'm preaching to the choir, but it's still something that needs to be said. The Church of God is considered to be the body of Christ. And that is a metaphor. It's a metaphor, speaking of the human body, but also a spiritual organism. Yes, it is his church, Christ's church. But the comparison is made to a human body that has different functions. Each part of our body does something differently. The hand, the nose, the eye, the foot, they do something different, but it's all for the greater good of the body, for the person as a whole. And so there are different types of people in the church, and they have different abilities, and people are given different responsibilities. Some are called to those responsibilities, but they're to work together for the greater good of the church, the body of Christ. And so the context, therefore, is a body of people that work in harmony. Although they might have different skin colors and different backgrounds, different talents or responsibilities, they work with each other. But not just each other. They work with the creator of the body, the creator of the church, and the creator of our physical body, who are one and the same. And so, the Creator designed men and women specifically to serve certain functions that are unique to each of the genders. Men are to function as husbands and fathers. Women are to function as wives and mothers. And it was designed from the very beginning, right into our very anatomy. God made it this way. And so it is that this is also God's design for the family. That is to have a male father and a female mother. And this cannot exist in homosexual relationships. It doesn't exist. Oh, they might try to act like one or the other, but that doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it good. It doesn't make it the most positive experience that it could be for that family or those children. And so the family reflects the fact that God is working to create a family of God-like beings. And that family is going to have Christ serve as the husband and the church as his wife. And that example is given over and over in the scriptures. And so to go against nature, men with men or women with women doing that which is unnatural, it's contrary to creation itself that God made. It's contrary to his design. It's dysfunctional. And it doesn't reflect the body of Christ. So you can't have those people in the church trying to serve in the church. It doesn't work. It's contrary to God's plan. Colossians in chapter 1. Notice what Paul had said in another epistle, again speaking of the church as the body of Christ, in Colossians 1, verse 18. And he, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. A lot of people like to focus on that. It's either he's going to reconcile all things to himself, all kinds of deviancy is going to be reconciled to God. Not so. Continue reading. And you, who were once alienated, but we repented, right? Once enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. How so? By simply just saying, I'm just going to accept immorality now. Just bring it on in. Not so. That would be putting darkness to light. In the body of his flesh, through his death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. To present you holy. How can we be holy? If we keep the commandments, if we are righteous. That's what holiness is. If, indeed, again, if, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister, out preaching to all kinds of people. People of all different nationalities. So we can only be reconciled to God if we continue in the faith. The faith of the LGBTQ plus community, those people who might say they believe, is not the kind of faith that Christ was talking about, that Paul was talking about. It will not be accepted. And notice how Paul evaluated the immoral conduct among brethren here. If you'd go to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul said, but we command you, brethren, I'll wait for you to get there if you haven't yet, okay, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly It's an expression, if you look up the Greek term, it means irregularly. That means immorally. That you withdraw from those and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So people that are not practicing those things that were taught by Paul and the apostles. For you yourselves know how we ought to... For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. As what did Paul say previously? Follow me as I follow Christ. For we were not disorderly or immoral, irregular among you. And then if you go down a few verses to verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. No, that's what we are to do all the time. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, or her, you might add, that they may be ashamed. And so he says, withdraw, note them. Make it known that we don't accept that kind of behavior here. And, of course, there couldn't be an application to this of loving your enemy, but still marking that, making it noted, and don't keep company with those kind of people. They're not brethren. They are of a body that is contrary to God's design. And James said that whoever is actively fond of the kind of behavior out in the world, those ways that are contrary to God, makes himself an enemy of God. So Christians should not be fraternizing with such people or to let them know that this is not accepted by us. And why? Because it's not accepted by God. It's not our standards. We're trying to live by his standards. You want to blame somebody, blame God. Well, I wouldn't recommend that. I certainly would not do that. Romans chapter 3. The words that I express in this message and the message that I had given previously would make some people extremely angry, even possibly to the point of violence. But it's no secret that the majority of Christian churches out there today teach that the law of God is something that's not obligatory any longer. Some might teach that, well, the commandments of God are a good idea, but, you know, we can throw out the ones that we don't really like the fourth commandment or the second commandment. Others might say, you know, we'll try to keep them, but don't worry about it if you don't keep them very well because, you know, Christ did that so that we don't have to. That's entirely unfounded when you do a study on the subject. We wrote a book about it. Asking if the Ten Commandments have been done away. Are they required today? And a thorough study of the Scripture says absolutely they are required. But the belief that they were not required certainly did not come from the apostles, and it did not come from the Apostle Paul, though the community that believes that way like to use some of Paul's writings to try and say that that is the case. So it is that many people actually do not properly understand many of the writings of the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter actually noted in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16 that he had written epistles, sometimes hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So they're not making comparison to what Paul wrote and what it says in the other scriptures that Paul said are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, referring specifically to the books of the Old Testament, because the New Testament books did not exist when Paul made that statement. And so some of the writings that Paul wrote are hard to understand, and some of those are found in the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 3, Paul frequently mentions the law in this book, but it's not always a single law that he talks about. And that is where people get confused. And so we have to do what? The first thing to understanding any scripture is to look at the context. In Romans 3 and verse 21, it says, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." What, did God tell us not to keep the commandments in the Old Testament? No, not at all. So how could the righteousness of God apart from the law be witnessed by the law? That doesn't make any sense. It contradicts itself. So that can't be what Paul's saying, but let's continue. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference." A lot of people like to use that in the liberal community. See? To all and on all who believe. Because there's no difference between races and genders. So it must mean sexuality too, right? Well, let's continue. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so some people will read this and they'll say, well, we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And there's no difference between us in that way. Oh, there is a difference. There's a big difference between those people who are trying to be faithful and to keep the commandments and those who are not. What Paul was writing about was there being no difference between Jews who were circumcised and Gentiles who were not circumcised. Because the reason there's no difference in circumcision or non-circumcision is because what matters is the faith of Christ. Now, this is something important to note, because many times the Bible will say, or certain translations, I guess I would say, will render it faith in Christ. As long as we have faith in Christ. That's misleading to people, thinking, well, as long as I believe, that's good. It actually, a proper rendering is the faith of Christ, the kind of faith that Christ had, the faithfulness that he practiced. That is what is important to God. Doesn't matter what race we are at that point. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, man or woman. Notice the context. If you just go back several verses to verse 1 of Romans 3, where it says, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision?" See, he was saying that that's not what's important. But he said, am I saying that those people are not important? Not at all. So he had to make this point. Much in every way. Why? Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And so those oracles are the scriptures. Maintaining of the holy day calendar. Those things were given to the Jews to maintain. And so that's very important. That is valuable. Even if some of those people were not entirely faithful, God put it into their hands to maintain the integrity of the scriptures and the calendar. If you go down to verse 20 of the same chapter, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So when he's talking about the deeds of the law, he is referring specifically to circumcision. That's what he's talking about. And because there's no difference between races of people as long as we have the faith of Christ. Now, we can look at verse 30 to complete the context here of what Paul said in verses 21 through 23. "Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." And so that is what Paul is talking about, the difference between Jew and Gentile. There is no difference as long as we have the faith of Christ. He never once says that the law of God found in the moral commandments are not obligatory any longer, that we don't have to keep the holy days anymore. He spoke about the law found in those things that were done ceremoniously, such as circumcision. And so, is the faith of Christ falling short of the glory of God? Is it? No, not at all. Is the righteousness of those who have the faith of Christ, is that like filthy rags to God? Some people would say yes. No, It's not. You look at the context. We had a sermon about that, may have been a couple years ago or so now, about is our righteousness filthy rags? Is the righteousness, the faith of Christ, is that filthy to God? No. What the prophet was talking about is people that were saying they were righteous, but they were doing evil. That is filthy according to God. What many of these groups out there calling themselves Christian is filthy according to God. But they say they're righteous. We're just so loving and we're so good and righteous. That's not true. That's not what God would say. The faith of Christ does not appear to God as blemished. It says that he was without spot or wrinkle. And we are told that we are to be like him, that we are to be unspotted from the world. And we can be like him when we are actively practicing the faith of Christ. Doesn't mean we're going to be flawless, that we're never going to make a mistake, but it can be considered righteous in the eyes of God. It's not imputed by making no effort, no. But as long as we are practicing that faith, we can be considered righteous. People are often referred to in the Bible as being righteous, not as filthy rags, but being righteous like Christ. Romans 15, if you go forward a few pages to Romans 15, understanding that the context of Paul's writing was about ethnicity, it wasn't about sexuality at all. Paul had written in Romans 15 and in verse 5, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." Paul is not saying here that we are to receive the wicked with open arms, that we should let them into our minds, into our hearts, and into our homes and churches. And the patience of God can be reflected in his mercy. But as I may have said in the sermon, and I have said before, God is patient. God is merciful. But he's not gullible. He knows what we are capable of and what we can do. And when we don't do it, God doesn't respect that at all. We are less esteemed in the eyes of God than the others who are trying to be faithful are. And again, it says, "One be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." Again, the faith of Christ. If a person loves sin, it's shameful. It's not something to be proud of. You don't bring it into church and put it on a pedestal or ordain them as a minister. That's something to be ashamed of. 1 Corinthians 13. The conclusion that we had come to in the sermon last week is that it's the same thing that the Apostle John concluded. And we get it from God's apostles who got it from Christ. God is love. He is. However, he does not love everybody the same. Clearly, there are sins that God hates, including homosexuality, transsexuality, queerness, whatever you want to call it. He does not love those people the way he does those who are trying to be faithful. Consider, Isaac was preferred over Ishmael. And it wasn't simply because of DNA. It wasn't just because they had different mothers. Jacob was preferred over Esau. And it wasn't just because of their structure as a human being. It was because of what they did. Because look at Jacob, he deceptively got the birthright. But God didn't appreciate that. He didn't have to do that. God would have given him the birthright regardless. And so he suffered for that. Jacob had to pay the consequences of that. But Esau was worse off. He didn't appreciate God and his calling and what God had offered him through his father. Love is a characteristic that is vital for all Christians. And Christ said to the disciples that they were to have love for one another, just as a family would have love for one another. And he even said that we should have a measure of love for those people who are against us, those people that might be considered an enemy, to pray for them, you know, to hopefully that they'll turn around and they'll change and they'll see the light one day. And there's a famous set of verses about love that is found in 1 Corinthians 13. Oops, take a little. Very famous passage here. Many people use this at weddings. Even people that don't believe will like to take these and use them at their wedding. I'm just going to read a portion of it here, beginning in verse 4, that says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." And even if the prophecies that are going to come to pass, they will cease, and knowledge is going to vanish away. But this is something that is to endure, charity, love. And so does this kind of love, a godly kind of love that Paul eloquently wrote about, does it mean that we should allow evil to exist in our midst in the worship of our God because we're showing love to those people? Is welcoming the deviant among our ranks something that God would have us do as an expression of love? Well, clearly that would not be showing love toward God, because God said, "I do not accept those behaviors. If you love me," he said, "keep my commandments." And so those commandments include rejecting immorality. And bluntly put, the things that are done within the LGBTQ plus community is immoral. Now, recognizing that and saying it is not phobic, like some will claim. It's not even hateful. I don't hate those people. It's simply acknowledging the facts. Not according to me, according to God. In Matthew chapter 7, God is a merciful judge, and he will take everything into account. We do not have the kind of mind that God has when it comes to judging all matters. But does that mean we should not judge anything? Well, God's judgment is born out of love. But, you know, sometimes the people you love, they do things that are wrong, and they need to be shown that that's wrong. Sometimes we need to suffer the consequences out of love that we will not make those mistakes again. So parents are told to not spare the rod or the proper punishment of children that do wrong, that that would not be loving toward them, because it's love to show them that some things in life are just wrong, and there are moral boundaries that you and I have, and they have to be kept in place. And in this way, God's correction to us, as painful as it might be at times, it's out of love. Even when we look at the correction that is going to come at the end of the age, found in the Great Tribulation, it is done out of love. Because people need to understand this is where that behavior goes. It is going to bring death, permanent death, if you continue down that path. And so we can rely on God's judgment to do what is best, and it will be a just judgment. Now, some interpret the following in a way that is not intended. In Matthew 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, and do not consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, some people will read this and interpret it to say, see, we can't tell people something's a sin because, you know, we all sin, and so we can't say that one thing is a sin and that another is not. Well, that's not only wrong, it lacks common sense, but it's not what this says. It says, don't go out and try to condemn people when you have sins that might be worse. Correct yourself. Of course, we're allowing God to correct us. And then you have the right to help others or to show them, hey, you know, that's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. Christ said that we're to set ourselves apart from that which is in the world that is profane. That we're to come out of the world to be separate. And the kind of discernment that God actually requires of you and I is being able to make righteous decisions, to be able to discern between right and wrong, darkness and light. In John chapter 7, what Christ was saying in this passage that we had just read here is that we're not to condemn someone as, you know, like, God's never going to accept you. You're never going to get in. People can change, and hopefully all people will change. We know that all will not. It's actually prophesied that there are many people who will not change, and they'll have to suffer terribly, even the second death. But hopefully, the majority of people will change down the road, and we just don't know. We don't know what's going to happen to them in the future. Just as Christ told the woman that was caught in adultery, he said, nobody's condemning you, neither do I condemn you. Did he stop there and say, go out, do what you want, I don't condemn you? He said, no, go and sin no more. In other words, it wasn't over yet. Let's wait and see what happens. Go out, stop doing that. And so we're required to distinguish between those things that are holy and those things that are not. And homosexuality is an unholy union. It's not sanctioned by God. It never will be sanctioned by God. And speaking of priests that are going to be set up in the millennium after Christ's return, I told you to go to John, and I'm going to go there, but I'm going to read this from Ezekiel because it's important. Christ is returning. He is going to establish God's kingdom on the earth, and there is going to be a ministry reestablished in Jerusalem. And of that ministry, in Ezekiel 44 and verses 23 to 24, it says that they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. And they shall keep my laws, my statutes, and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. His holy days. Some people say, oh, we don't have to keep those today. Well, if people had to keep them in the past, and they're going to have to keep them in the future, why not today? Oh, he's just making it easy on us, because he just wants to love us, he just wants to forgive us, and just, that's what he wants. He wants the opportunity to forgive as many sins as he can. So keep on sinning because it gives God a chance to show his mercy. Not at all. God forbid. Entirely wrong. But that would be the case if you accepted what many are teaching. In anticipation of that discernment that he says is going to take place in the future, in anticipation of that, the Apostle John wrote in John chapter 7 and verse 24, he said, do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He was not contradicting himself here. He was not saying, hey, that doesn't make any sense. You're saying don't judge, but judge. No, he's saying don't judge according to the appearance, but judge it righteously. Consider the facts. Consider the context. Look at parallel verses. Look at definitions of terms if you need to. Don't just judge according to one verse. Take it out of context and read it right. Go, hey, see? God says to accept everybody no matter what they do. It's not true. We have to make a righteous judgment. We're not to condemn people because we don't know what they might do down the road. Maybe they'll change. Hopefully they will. But we are to discern. We are to distinguish between right and wrong. That is, frankly, a Christian duty. And if we don't do that, we're denying our duty before God. James chapter 2. God is patient. God is loving. The scriptures tell us that God does not desire that any should perish. But they don't end there. The sentence continues by saying that it is his hope that all should come to repentance. And so God's mercy doesn't mean that he's tolerant of sin. Oh, he allows it to exist right now to teach us a lesson, an important lesson, that if we continue down that way, it's going to lead to death. And we will not be a part of eternity. And that is what he desires. People that are going to say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. They're going to make a difference. They're going to be faithful. And those are the people that he wants to spend eternity with. Grace, something that is frankly entirely understood by most of the Christian community, does not mean that God is going to give anyone a free pass. Oh, it's just grace. God's showing me grace. Oh, I know. Ooh, I messed up again. It's okay. It's God's grace. That's not it. God does not desire people to perish, and so that means we have to repent. That means we have to change. So instead of wondering if God loves everyone, perhaps we should ask another question. Does everyone love God? Do we love God? I mean, clearly everybody does not. But how do we know? Can we see in their heart? No. But we can tell by what they do. James 2 and verse 5 says this. It says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Does it say he promises it to everyone? No, he says to those who love him. So God is choosing heirs of his kingdom, and the promise is given to those people who love him. What does it mean? What does it mean to love God? How do we show that? Well, it's not enough to go into church services and sing songs of praise and wave our hands in the air and be all happy and smile from ear to ear. That might be nice on the outside. Maybe people enjoy that. But what matters is what we do, how we live. That is what matters. And so we have to show our love by our behavior, by our activities. Micah 6 and verse 8 says that he has shown you, O man, what is good. God has shown us what's good. And what does the Eternal require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. How do we walk humbly with our God? Well, two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. And so his ethic, his way of life, something that is clean and not profane, is how we are to walk. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9 says, therefore know that the Eternal your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. With everyone? No, it says with those who love him and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 1. Therefore, you shall love the Eternal, your God. How do we show that? Keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Not sometimes or once in a while, or I'll pick and choose the ones that I want. Always, all of them. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 16, I command you today to love the Eternal your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. Now, some people listening might go, oh, here you go again, just reading the old covenant. No longer required today. Well, first of all, it is required. You can't say that it's not. And also, let's go to 1 John 5 for a last scripture. 1 John 5. The idea that we can love God and that God is going to continue to have enduring love for us no matter what we do is not biblical. The love that people might have or claim to have for God must be shown by living a morally decent life. And this is not just an Old Testament precept. 1 John 5 and verse 2. Well, let's go ahead and read the first verse. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him, who is begotten of him. Yeah, we're not born again today. We're only begotten. By this, we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're really not. Oh, people might say, oh, it's raining on my fun. I'm not having as much fun as I would like to have because I have to keep the commandments. Well, if you just want fun, go live it up. Enjoy yourself. It's not going to last. Your life will come to an end. Don't hope for a better one. But God's commandments are for our own good. They're for our benefit, to show us the way to prosperity, the way to peace with each other and with God, and the way to an eternal life. And so the kind of inclusion that the Bible promotes that is found in both the Old and the New Testaments is not the type of diversity that many organizations out there today calling themselves Christian are beginning to practice. Race and culture is inclusive as long as the people are good, as long as they are morally decent according to God's standards. Not our own. Can't make up our own standards and try to use the Bible to justify them. Diverse sexualities, those things are not accepted by God. They were never accepted by Abraham. They were not accepted by Moses. They are not found acceptable in the law and the prophets, and they are not found acceptable in the New Testament. Unlike people, God does not change. Some people might not like that. I want somebody who's flexible. I want a God that's flexible and, you know, will go with the flow and bend to what I would like. But God isn't like that. God doesn't adjust to the ever-changing moral climate that you and I live in. And some people might find that very discouraging. I find it very comforting. Because when there is so much fluidity in the world and we're experiencing this moral climate change that is appearing to get worse, Christ is as stable as a rock. And he can't be moved in his judgments and his morality. And that's great. Because we always have a compass to go back to and go, oh, there it is. Oh, there it is. There it is again. And we don't go back, oh, wait a minute, God changed on me. I don't know what to think anymore. God says I change not. He does not change. So Christ's ethic, the ethic of the apostles, it was the same as the Father's tenets. And those are the same standards that you and I need to have, that all who claim to believe need to have. His ways must become our ways, not the other way around.